The world, I think, gives us a false unity. Work, friends, clubs, there's consensus. If we're all quiet, then we're good. If there's no fights, we know that everything's good because there's no arguments, there's no fights. Look, you want to know what's not true? Unity will never have fights. Untrue. Unity, we're going to fight. We're going to argue. It's going to happen every now and then. You're going to wrestle through and you're going to push to the other side. It has to be that way. Now look at what Paul says, though. Look in verse 3 and in verse 13. Paul is making an incredibly clear argument that unity is not consensus. Verse 3 and verse 13, let's look at it. Paul talks about two things. Verse 3, he talks about maintaining unity, right? And then down in verse 13, he talks about attaining unity. So he's talking about two different things. He says, you've got unity, and then he says, but you need to get it. You tracking with me here? And I think if we're not careful, we'll assume that those are two different kinds of unity, and it's not. It's the same thing, but it's the same way that the whole Bible is written in that already but not yet tension. Jesus has come, amen? Jesus has died on the cross for your sins, and so as a result, we can have unity with God and unity with one another. We have that if we are believers. You tracking with me here? But there is a degree that we have to maintain that unity, and what that really means is that Jesus hasn't come back yet, okay? Things aren't perfect yet. So what is he really saying? What we talked about a second ago, you're going to fight. How many people in here have had an honest argument with somebody in church? Look at that. It's true. We're going to fight. We're going to fight. We're going to have conversations, discussions that are going to disagree. But Paul says to maintain that unity that you already have, which means that in the end, if you're really a Christian, and this we got to get, if you're really a Christian and you're in this room and you're a part of our church, it means that in the end, when something happens that you don't like, you won't leave in a huff. And man, I think that's where the American church has missed it. I really do. It means that you're covenanted with your local church. It's when you look at each other and you say, I love you warts and all, brother. I'm here with you. I'm not going anyplace. It's how it works. He's saying, you'll disagree, you'll fight, but if you're really a Christian, you won't just leave. And I think in America, we treat our churches like stores, like service providers. They've got whatever, Kids Zone 1, 2, 3, or whatever the hip new name is for kids ministries, or they've got Ignite Youth Groups, or Excite Youth Groups, or Generate Youth, or you know, like they've got some kind of verb that's in there, and so I'm going to go there so that I can be a part of this product that they're offering me, and we do that over and over again. We do that with the silliest things. They play the kind of music that I like. What? They play the preacher's not too loud. You know, it's a good thing. I have had conversations with people that they didn't want to come back to a church because there was a thermometer on the stage that was measuring a fundraiser. They said, oh, that just rubbed me the wrong way. Come on! We have got to get past this. We have got to get to the point where we can enter into a covenant with one another. And since the American church has hit this stride, the place where we've landed, I think, is a consensus-driven church, not a mission-driven church. Do you see the difference here? A consensus-driven church, not a mission-driven church. A church that labors to keep everybody happy. No, that ain't gonna happen. We've got 70 people here. We can't keep everybody happy. It's not gonna work. Can you imagine churches of hundreds, churches of thousands? That's why I said before, consensus is a facade. It's fake. There will not be complete consensus on everything. There was a meeting that I heard about recently between some pastors in our area, and at the meeting, they got together, and one of the points that they established was, we need more unity. We need more togetherness. We need to be on the same team. And as the conversation developed, they said, well, let's find some point of purpose, of mission that we can all rally around. I think that'll be a good way to do it. And then the next conversation that happens, yeah, but if we lose all these other things, people will be mad. Yes, that is true, but that's okay. That's okay. That's a consensus-driven model, and it won't work. And it will leave the church in a place where we've forgotten why we're here. We're not here to keep everybody happy. We're here to be on the mission that God has given us, to be a light on a city, on a hill, to not hide ourselves under a bushel or a basket, to be people that people can look at and say, something's different about you. We need to be a mission-driven church. Amen? Not a consensus-driven church. It doesn't work that way. And when we get that, this miraculous moment happens in your Christian life. When you stop trying to be a consensus-driven church and move towards, and I think we're really either here or moving in that direction, a mission-driven church, this amazing thing happens. Do you want to know what it is? You grow up. And that's not me talking. It's Paul talking. Look, verse 14. Paul talks about how we are immature in this verse. Paul says, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. Did you know that the church is not full of completely mature, absolutely perfect adults? Were you aware of this? Well, if you're not, then just hang out some more, because it's coming. It's coming. Paul says we are immature people and we struggle. And it is so easily observable inside the context of the church. It's messy here. It's messy. We have problems. We have struggles. We have fights. We have arguments with one another. Things aren't always perfect, because if they were, I would be concerned, to be completely honest, because that means we're not really close enough to each other, but we'll talk about that later. If you hang around the church long enough, you'll find out that Christians are not the most mature people in the world. We've got problems. Amen? Just because you believe in Jesus does not mean, and now you've got it together. I think that some people think that, though. It's just not true. It's just not. And he talks about how we get away from that maturity, and we'll get to that in a second. But first, I just want to sit on this idea of spiritual immaturity for you, and I want to go through some descriptors that Paul is going to give to us to describe spiritual immaturity. And we're going to step on toes, okay? But we're all still friends. We're going to love each other through this. We're covenanted with one another. Let's press in here. There's three things that I want to talk to you about. Look at verse 14. He says, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Blown here and there by every wind of teaching. So if we're spiritually children, right? If we're spiritually babies, which is what the argument is that Paul is making, right? Can babies tell the difference between food and poison? No, you have to actually follow them around the house so that they don't drink bleach. Like, that's a thing that has to happen. If you don't lock the cabinets up, God bless you, man, because they're going to find the one that you didn't lock. They will every time, and then they'll be in it. I think that's another thing that happens. It's you have to be careful with them. With a child, you don't just hand them a knife and be like, ah, they'll figure it out. That would be a bad plan. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here with us. He's saying we're blown here and there by every wind of teaching. If you're a spiritual baby, then you can't tell the difference from good teaching or foolish teaching or evil teaching, really. You kind of put them all in the same category, and you're blown here and there from every wind of doctrine that comes around. Let's look at another one. If you look at verse 2, a contrast of what he's talking about with humility and serving others in verse 2 is this idea of being self-centered. In verse 2, he says, be humble and bear with one another in love. The opposite of that is being self-centered. What happens if I put two children under the age of 2 in a room with one toy? They're going to go to town on each other for that toy, right? And somebody's going to be screaming in a moment. That's just how it works. Children, babies, and spiritual babies too, have to be trained that there are other people in the world. Otherwise, they're going to spend their lives growing up and thinking that everything revolves around them. And when they hit 20 or whatever, however old it is, whenever they're finally independent, the world will destroy them. God bless those kids. It's true. Children have to be taught that they're not the center of the world. Spiritual babies are so self-centered, I think, that we, and I'm putting myself in this category, we are always thinking of ourselves. We're always thinking of when somebody has hurt my feelings or the feelings of someone who's close to me or am I being treated fairly in these moments? Paul says that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. Let me ask you this. How do you react whenever somebody criticizes you? It gets rough sometimes, doesn't it? Paul says that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. If you go back to verse 14, here's the third one that he talks about. He says, you're not steady. You're back and forth. You're tossed around, in other words. Let me ask you, you don't need to raise your hand for me. Just, in fact, please don't raise your hand. But is this you? You come to church on Sunday. You get convicted. You resolve that you're going to change. And then you never do. Is that you? Paul says you're being tossed around. Paul says that's spiritual immaturity. Paul says that there's an idea of a long-term obedience that we need to be understanding. Not, I obeyed for a week or a month or a couple of months, and now things are falling apart. No, that's spiritual immaturity is what Paul is talking about. And one of the easiest places I think that we can look in America is our checkbooks, right? Let's just go there real quick. Have we managed to give ourselves to a long-term obedience of giving? Have we given ourselves over to a long-term obedience of sacrificing our selfishness, our sin of addiction, whether it's to money or power or whatever it could possibly be? Have we managed to do that? And I think if you and I are honest and we look in the mirror at ourselves, we can all say, nope, I've struggled. Paul says to us, he says, you are spiritually immature. When we're done reading through those things, we can probably say, oh yeah, that's me. That's definitely me. But look at verse 14 in the very specific way that Paul words it. You don't have to feel too bad about this because Paul says it was him too. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. So that we may no longer. Paul's saying, me, I got this fight too. Paul's saying we all struggle, including himself. And if you read the rest of Paul's writings, you can say yes and amen to the fact that he is indeed struggling. He says, why do I do the things I do not want to do and do not do the things that I want to do? Paul's fighting. He's fighting for his life. Paul says, I need this maturity as well. Now, there's a few conclusions that we can draw from this, okay? There's a few conclusions. I want to run through these two real quick with you. First, I don't think it's fair for us to ever be shocked by the immaturity of other believers. I don't think it is. For us to be shocked and frustrated and angered by people within the context of the church, I think is revealing of ourselves as spiritually immature. If there's a room full of babies, there's also going to be a room full of poop. That's how it works. And it works the same way in the context of the church. We're going to step on each other's toes. We're going to hurt each other. There's going to be problems that rise up. But the distinction that we make is when the problems come, you don't just leave. You stick around and you stay. That's the first distinction. You're not saved by maturity. You're saved by grace. So I could have somebody come in here who's got no clue as to how to even sort of live this Christian life, but if he believes in Jesus, then guess what? Saved. Doesn't mean he's going to stay there forever. We'll talk about that another time. The second point that I want to draw is that we should not put up with spiritual maturity, immaturity within ourselves. Amen? We should fight against it. Paul says that we all start as babies. But does a baby stay a baby? No, they grow up, don't they? They mature over time. If you are sitting in this room and looking at your life over the last year and seeing that things haven't really changed, then here's the real truth for you. Listen, you're not growing. You're stuck in the same spot and you can't dig yourself out of it. There's a great analogy. Being a Christian is like riding a bike. If you're not moving forward, what happens? You fall off. I think that's a great analogy. If you're not growing, then we've got a lot of other questions that we have to ask there. So the question has to become, okay, fine, got it. I'm immature, got it. I need to grow, got it. So somebody tell me how to do it. Look at what Paul says. Verse 15. Paul shows us what the opposite of remaining a child is in verse 15. If you look at verse 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Paul says the difference between staying a baby forever and growing up is speaking the truth in love. Now, we got to talk about that for a second, because somebody in here has got way too much of a prophet inside of them. They said, yeah, I need to go speak the truth to those people. Listen, that's not what we said. We said speak the truth in love, right? We got to make a sharp distinction there. Sharp, sharp, sharp distinction. I'm going to pick on Tyler. I can run up to my friend Tyler with a big old billy club of truth and just slap him across the head with it and be like, it's what the Bible says. And then he's like writhing on the ground and trying, I don't know what to do. I don't know. That's not how we minister to one another. You don't go up to your friend that's struggling with your sin and just slap him in the face with it. The Bible says, minister the truth in love. You can have just truth. You can have the beat you in the face with the billy club truth. But it's not what the Bible teaches. And you can also have just love. It's not really love at all. If you are in a relationship with someone and they have a problem, right? Eventually, it's going to get to the point where you have to talk to them about that problem. Are you tracking with me here? If you say that you're just loving them by never having the conversation, the Bible says you're not doing it right. We have to get to the point where we love somebody enough to say something to them. Amen? And there's two ways to say that truth. We've talked about the club version. You can wield truth like a club. It's true. And just walk around and beat the snot out of people all the time, and it's terrible. And you'll destroy relationships with your friends. You'll destroy relationships with your family. The worst possible situation I could think is you get saved, you go home, sit down at the dinner table with your family, and just look around. Well, today at church we talked about how you're all going to hell. I think that's just probably one of the worst plans. That's wielding the truth with a club. Now, the Bible teaches us that we should wield the truth, but wield it in love, not a club, but a scalpel. How does a surgeon do surgery? Carefully, tediously, purposefully. If you've got a cancer and the surgeon has to go in, he does not go in with a chainsaw. He goes in carefully with a very delicate instrument, as closely as he can without damaging anything else and drawing out the death. That's exactly how we deal with other Christians. You speak the truth to them, yes, yes, but not wielding it like a club. Not like a club. See, in a consensus-driven church, this is why consensus is not the same thing as unity. He talks about unity. Unity is disagreeing. He's talking about actually looking at somebody who's having a struggle, having a fight in their life, and talking to them about it. That's what he says. When he says speaking the truth in love, he's saying, let's have the hard conversations. Let's do it. He's saying, let's go for it. That's what he means. But in a consensus-driven church, nobody ever disagrees. Mostly because nobody ever gets that close to you. Right? Because if nobody knows you and you don't know them, you'll never fight. And in America, we're so stupid that we think that that's the way it should be. It doesn't work like that. It can't work like that. We'll kill ourselves that way. Nobody disagrees because nobody gets that close to you. Sunday mornings are full of the superficial, hi, how are you? Oh, great, good, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing wonderful. Stop it. We've got to be able to have the real, the true, hard conversations. And that means that we go back to what our mission is. The Bible teaches us that the mission of the church, Jesus gives it to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He says, go forth and make disciples. That's the mission of the church. He says, go and make disciples. And you know what that means? That means we know each other. That means we love each other. And that means we love each other enough to speak truth into each other's lives. And if you haven't let people into your life to be able to do that, you're not going to grow. You're not going to grow. You're going to die. You're going to fall apart. It's not going to happen. And it gets uncomfortable at times. Absolutely it does, because you know what? We love our independence, don't we? Don't we? We love to be, I make my own decisions. I'm a man. I do what I want. I don't need to have these conversations. Man, that's, oh. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, no, no, you got to get that close. You have to be that close to one another. Why? To go with an analogy we talked about earlier, we are all about seeing people that don't poop on themselves anymore. Like, that's what we're going for. We're just going for spiritual maturity. We're just going for growth in one another's lives. We are about people growing up into the image of Christ that he has given for us. We are about making disciples. And so that means that we strive for unity. Amen? Because look at verse 13. Paul makes a shocking conclusion in verse 13. He says, we are immature until we attain the unity of the faith. Did you catch that? I'm going to say it again. Look, we are immature until, he makes a distinction, we attain the unity of the faith. Which means that the more one you are with other believers, the more you let them in, the more you iron sharpen with each other, the more uncomfortable it gets, the more that you grow in love with one another, the more that you support each other, the more that you're in the trenches of life whenever things get hard and you don't know what to do about it. He says the more you do that, the more you grow. And I promise you it's true. Listen, I have worked in ministry pretty much since I graduated college, whether I was working at a Christian school or being a youth pastor or doing what we do now, and I can promise you that I have seen people, one stays stagnant and one actually grows, and the only difference between those two people is this one had community and this one didn't. I promise it's true. If we're not pressed into each other's lives beyond the superficial, hi, how are you? Things are great. Thanks for asking. And it's a hell zone whenever you go home on the weekend, whenever you get home after work every day. We got to have those conversations if we're ever going to grow. And at Christ Church, I want to encourage you that we have lots of mechanisms for which you can grow by. Tons. In fact, I was looking at the list and I was thinking, maybe we have too many. I don't know. We've got lots. First off, maybe this is your first Sunday here. I just want to go through and list a few things with you. Maybe this is your first Sunday. You've come into this church for the first time. Here's what I would like for you to do. Give us 6 weeks. Just put your foot in the water for 6 weeks. Commit to 6 weeks. And then we'll see what happens on the other side. I don't mean commit to 4 of those 2 weeks. I mean, give me 6. If this is the first time you've been here, 6 weeks. And I guarantee you, you'll come out on the other side more grown than you were going in. Maybe you've been here for a little while. You've been a part of the church for a little while, but you haven't quite taken that step towards community. I would encourage you to do it. Join a group. We've got tons of groups, men's groups, women's groups. Not so much the children, but they can play. It's fun. We've got stuff for them on 5 o'clock on Sunday nights. We've got all kinds of things. Jump into a group. And I also want to take just a second and make a distinction between going to a group and connecting with a group. Does everybody understand that there's a difference there? Okay, so like you can go to group and hang out and like eat food and then sit down and do nothing while everybody's there talking, like bearing their soul, right? Or you can get to know these people and like enter in and talk about the hard things with one another. See, there's a distinction between going to group and going to group. Do you get what I mean? And we got to do that second one. We have to. So maybe you've been here for a little while. I encourage you, join one of our groups. We'll talk about that more later on. And honestly, we've got this really cool thing that happened. This past Wednesday, we were having a group at Buddy's house, and there was almost 40 people at community group on one night. I'm telling you, our church is growing, and it's wonderful. With things like that means you have to adapt or you die, right? Because 40 people is a little much, and it gets a little crazy. So this Sunday, we're going to have two. Starting this week, we're going to have two community groups. One's going to meet at our house, same time, Wednesday, 6 o'clock. One's going to meet at Buddy's house, same time again. Some of you have been contacted about which group that you should be a part of. If you haven't been contacted yet, that means you get to pick. So handle up on your business, okay? But encourage you to plug into one of our growing community groups. Maybe you've been here for a long time. Maybe you've gotten connected to a community group or at least been a few times. I would encourage you to, we got a membership class coming up in March. Go to membership class because there's a distinction. There's a distinction between entering into covenant with one another and being in that consumeristic relationship. Are you tracking with me here? If you're in covenant with your church, which is what membership is, if you're in covenant with your church, that means that you say to each other the same thing that Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It means you got your back with one another. It means you're in the trenches and you fight things out with each other against our own reconciled enemies, the things that we have to labor against. Be in covenant with each other. So if you've been here for a while, membership class in March, that's great. If you're a member and you've been a member for a little while, jump in on our discipleship track, Sunday night classes. Learn what it means. Tonight we've got evangelism starting up. We've got Christianity and politics starting up. Come to that and learn. Get yourself connected. And commit long term. You don't want to be what he was talking about before, blown every which way. Right? You don't want to be that. You want to fight that spiritual immaturity that is within yourself. Commit to a lifestyle change. Commit to a lifestyle change. Now, and I want to conclude with this. For some of us, I think if we're being honest, for some of us, this text is terrifying. Because some people that are sitting in this room are introverts. You know what I'm talking about? Right? And you like to have your space, and you don't let people in that space. Amen? You want to get to yourself. For some of us, it's terrifying for different reasons. For some of us, it's terrifying because we don't want people to get that close to us because they're going to find out. They're going to find out our secrets. They're going to find out our problems. They're going to see the things that we wrestle with, the sins that we fight against that we just can't seem to beat. And I'll admit it. Look, people really knowing us, people really being in our lives, really actually fighting with you, it's scary. It is scary. And if you've taken that plunge already in this room, if you've jumped into a community group and not just jumped in but been open with that group, you know the terrifying seconds of silence that comes whenever you reveal that dark little tidbit from your heart, don't you? Because you sit there and you say, are they still going to love me? Are they still going to love me after we're through this? And the answer to that is most definitely yes. Because everybody's carrying that stuff around. And we ask questions like, will they hurt us? Will these people let us down after we've let them into our hearts? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes, too. Yes, they will. But if we look at the gospel, we see where we can finally have the strength to make those choices. You see, Jesus lived life with people, didn't he? You look at Jesus' life and you see him and his apostles walking the earth. They knew each other. Of course, Jesus knew everything about them, but you get what I'm saying. They knew each other. They had relationship with one another. And he even knew that they would let him down, and he still let them in. He still had that relationship with them. He still pressed into them. Look at Peter and James and John in the garden whenever Jesus says, just stay up with me for an hour and pray. Anxiety crushing Jesus so much so that he's actually sweating drops of blood out of his body. And what do his disciples do? They fall asleep. They can't even stay up with him for an hour. Jesus knew that would happen, and he still let them in. He still let them get close. He knew that they would hurt him. And he still said yes and amen to it. Look at Judas, who Jesus spent 3 years of his life with, whom Jesus probably loved and hugged and cried with throughout various points of their ministry, and they probably were friends and laughed at each other's jokes and had conversations and good times together. Even Judas, when they're sitting at the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus looks at Judas and says, do what you have to do. You see, Jesus let them in when he knew the whole time that they would hurt him, that he would hang on the cross and be utterly abandoned by them, and not just by them, but by God himself. Whenever Jesus hung on the cross, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was rejected by those closest to him. The relationships, the people that he let in, the tightest unities that he had in this life, he was utterly rejected so that you could be accepted. And to the degree that you realize that is the degree that you can finally open up with somebody else. Is to the degree that you can finally be honest and talk about the crap that you've been through. To the degree that you realize that that's what Jesus did for you, you can do it for others. You can finally be real with each other. You can finally stop living this fake, nasty, white picket fence life that's not real. It's not real. You can finally stop pretending. And you can finally just go to each other and hold each other up when everything else is falling apart around you. You can finally have that unity that you were designed and destined to have, because you know I'm eternally secure in the hands of God. Nothing can take me from it because he put me in his hand. Then you can press in. You can let the skeletons out of your closet. You can air your dirty laundry. And the Bible teaches us clearly that it is only in that place that you'll grow.